Thousands of Yemenis hold rallies in major cities to condemn U.S. support for a Saudi-led coalition's years-long war on their country. Iran says the International Atomic Energy Agency should not be affected by political objectives that some countries are pursuing. And Austria begins a new national lockdown as protests against coronavirus restrictions spread across Europe amid surging infections. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Yemeni people have held massive rallies to condemn U.S. support for a Saudi-led coalition's years-long war in their country. The protests were held in several major cities, including Sada'a and the capital, Sana'a. The demonstrators slammed Washington for being the main contributor to the deadly aggression against Yemen. They warned that the siege of Yemen would bring Riyadh and its allies nothing but greater loss. Protesters vowed to remain resilient and retaliate against any enmity toward the country. The nearly 7-year Saudi-led war in Yemen has killed tens of thousands of people, mostly civilians. The U.S. is among the main suppliers of weapons to Saudi Arabia. The kingdom is using those lethal weapons against its impoverished southern neighbor. Meanwhile, Yemen's army has successfully hit several targets in Saudi Arabia, including Aramco refineries in Jeddah. The operation comes in retaliation for the kingdom's ongoing aggression against Yemen. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more in this report.
Yemen's armed forces carried out another massive retaliatory attack against several targets in Saudi Arabia using 14 drones. The targets included Aramco refineries in Jeddah, as well as several military sites in Riyadh, Abha, Jizan, and Najran.
In response to the escalation of the Saudi-led aggression, its crimes and siege, our armed forces conducted the 8th operation codenamed Balance of Deterrence by bombing several military and vital targets of the Saudi enemy. The armed forces have proven their ability to carry out more offensive operations against the Saudi and Emirati enemy within the legitimate defense of our people and homeland.
Experts say this operation comes in response to Riyadh's recent escalation in Marib and the fresh air strikes that killed civilians, including children in Hodeidah and other cities.
This large-scale operation came amid the ongoing aggression and in response to the recent Saudi escalation. Saudi-led coalition is trying to pressure our forces to stop their progress towards the city of Marib by targeting civilians, and this prompted the Yemeni army leadership to accelerate the implementation of major operations deep inside the kingdom.
Recently, the Saudi-led coalition has escalated its airstrikes across Yemen and killed more civilians, including children. However, Yemen's military has vowed to hit back at those killing Yemeni civilians.
The Yemeni army has given a stern warning to the Emirati regime, saying it is capable of expanding the range of its attacks to include targets deep inside Emirati territories. Yemenis say their army should continue its operations until the war is stopped. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iran has dismissed U.S. threats after Washington said all options are on the table if the upcoming talks with the parties to the 2050 nuclear deal fail.
We have seen all the options at their disposal in a country like Afghanistan, and they have witnessed the outcomes as well. I think that not even Americans themselves believe in what they are saying when they say such things.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said that Iran's focus in the Vienna talks is the removal of what he called unilateral and tyrannical sanctions. Saif Khatibzadeh said that Iran is serious in this endeavor and called on the other parties to attend the talks with the same level of commitment. He also expressed hope that the upcoming visit by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Iran is constructive. The spokesman said that Iran has always called on the agency to pursue technical cooperation and to prevent the abuse of its name by some countries for their own political agendas. Political commentator Saeed Mohsen Abbas says the U.S.'s record for violating treaties and its biased regional ties are why Tehran is requiring guarantees in the talks for the removal of anti-Iran sanctions.
or the fact that the United States in the first place walked out unilaterally without any notice, that in itself is a big green light. What guarantees do the Iranian establishment have from the rest of the world or the other parties involved, or even the US, that the same thing won't happen again as soon as, say, for instance, Joe Biden leaves office, or even during Joe Biden's tenure? What guarantee does the Islamic Republic of Iran have that Israel isn't dictating the American policy in that region? And therefore, if it's Israel that Iran should be negotiating with around nuclear arms, then what's the point of the rest of these nations? And talking of Israel, JCPOA omits, for me, a few very, very important things for the security of Iran. And Iran's already made, I think, huge concessions by even considering the JCPOA agreements, given that, first of all, Israel is the only warhead-equipped nation in West Asia, creating a huge imbalance in geostrategic conditions, and is sanctioned by the Americans and supported by them. It's not the program, the Israeli nuclear program, is not subject to anybody's scrutiny. They're not subject to the NPO. The whole nuclear proliferation agreement isn't binding on them. They don't let anybody know what they're doing. And yet here we have the hypocrisy of an America that supports a nuclear arms equipped Israel, holding supposedly Iran to account.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are to engage in talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, on November 29. Tehran is now warning the U.S. to stop using threats and to focus on removing anti-Iran sanctions in a verifiable manner.
As time is ticking away for Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear deal to get around the table to talk, the world is curious to know what could come out. Iran says it will only focus on the removal of sanctions.
What is the center of focus in Vienna will be removing sanctions that have been imposed against Iran in a unilateral, extraterritorial, tyrannical, and illegal manner. The only thing that would help the US is admitting that it's to blame for the current situation. It should remove the sanctions and give us a firm guarantee.
Officials say they have their own reasons for their stance. Iran has long been complaining that it is not receiving the economic benefits expected under the nuclear accord. Even during the tenure of former US President Barack Obama, Iranian officials noted that the intense US pressure is discouraging foreign partners from engaging in trade with Tehran. Obama's successor, Donald Trump, took this policy to the extremes when he unilaterally withdrew the US from the accord in 2018. Encouraged by hawkish US politicians, the Israeli regime and several Arab rulers, he imposed rounds after rounds of tough sanctions on Iran in an attempt to make the JCPOA a thing of the past. The assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani further heightened tensions between the US and Iran, and Washington's insistence on enforcing the sanctions that made life harder for millions of Iranians in need of drugs amid the coronavirus pandemic made matters even worse. Meanwhile, the European parties to the deal dragged their feet in compensating for the US withdrawal. They even failed to properly launch a mechanism called INSTEX, which they called an alternative to promote commercial business with Iran, despite US sanctions. All the while, Iran kept honoring all its nuclear commitments, as verified by the UN nuclear watchdog. But there was a limit to Tehran's patience. Around a year after the US withdrawal from the JCPOA, and when Iran found the Europeans to be a hopeless case, it started to walk back on some nuclear obligations. Tehran says this is consistent with the JCPOA, which stipulates in its Articles 26 and 36 that parties can reduce their commitment in case others do the same. Now, Trump is gone, but his successor, Joe Biden, is in no rush to fix things. Almost a year into his presidency, Biden is yet to cancel any of the anti-Iran measures adopted by the Trump administration and is effectively sticking to his so-called maximum pressure campaign by imposing even more sanctions. Iran says the US must make up for its mistakes. Tehran says the ball is now in the court of Biden and his European counterparts to show they're ready to abandon Trump's legacy on Iran and chart a new path forward.
A new national lockdown is now in effect in Austria, as the Western European country is trying to tackle skyrocketing coronavirus infections. The lockdown will last at least 10 days, but officials have not ruled out the possibility of an extension to 20 days. During the lockdown, most gathering places, such as restaurants, theaters, and non-essential shops, will be closed. Austrians are also not allowed to leave home except to go to work, to shop for essentials, and to exercise. The new curbs come as tens of thousands of people took to the streets on Saturday to protest against the measures, with some blaming the government for COVID-related inaction. The government, however, says the lockdown is only an answer to surging cases. The country has recently reported between 14 and 15,000 daily cases.
Coronavirus restrictions are returning to Europe as the governments struggle to tackle the resurgence of the pandemic. The measures have sparked protests in several European countries. Cities across the Netherlands saw fiery riots erupt for a second night, with angry mobs running amok in The Hague. Hooded protesters torched bicycles on Saturday night and threw stones and fireworks at police. Officers, some on horseback, responded by charging on the crowd and making arrests. But the rally in the capital, Amsterdam, remained largely peaceful amid a heavy police presence. During the first night of the unrest in the port city of Rotterdam, police opened fire on protesters, injuring a few and rounded up dozens. The Netherlands has imposed a three-week partial lockdown after registering a record spike in COVID cases. The government is also planning to ban unvaccinated people from entering public places, but the opponents argue that such restrictions are not the answer.
I expect from our leaders to have a long-term vision. We don't see a long-term vision. We just see repeating the same measures over and over again and not working.
Also in Austria, a 20-day nationwide lockdown and a plan to make jabs mandatory have brought tens of thousands to the streets of Vienna. Austria is the first European country to make vaccination a legal requirement, but the protesters believe the government is only restricting their freedom. Croatians, frustrated by COVID measures, marched through the capital Zagreb in their thousands to tell the government enough is enough. Refusing to wear protective masks, the protesters called for the government to scrap compulsory vaccinations for public sector workers.
I came to support all the people who oppose COVID passports because it's actually a measure that divides us into citizens and non-citizens, and it leads to great discrimination even towards totalitarianism.
I think that our government is doing the same thing countries that collaborated with Nazi Germany did in the 1940s.
The COVID pass for civil servants also enraged thousands of Danes who came out in Copenhagen to call on the government to cancel the measure. The World Health Organization is warning that Europe is the only region in the world with surging deaths and that the virus could kill 500,000 more people by February. 70 million infections, 1.6 million deaths, and still counting. For now, it seems that governments across Europe are facing the double dilemma of keeping the protests in check and bringing the fresh wave of infections under control.
Russia says Ukraine is being supplied with large quantities of weapons and building up its forces, calling the developments alarming. The Kremlin also dismisses allegations that Moscow is preparing to attack Ukraine, accusing Western media of being involved in a propaganda campaign. That after a U.S. media outlet reported that Russia has deployed over 92,000 troops around Ukraine's borders. It also cited a Ukrainian official as saying that Russia is preparing for an attack early next year. Moscow says the allegations could be aimed at diverting attention from Kiev's own plans to escalate tensions in eastern Ukraine. Tensions are running high between Russia and the West over Ukraine. Russia accuses the West of artificially whipping up tensions around Ukraine and destabilizing the region by increasing its military activities and supplying Ukraine with arms. The initial results of the regional elections in Venezuela are out, with the ruling United Socialist Party scoring a major victory. Venezuela's election authority says the party has won the mayorship of the capital, Caracas, and 20 governorships, while the opposition has won only three. President Nicolas Maduro says the win was impressive. Nearly 42% of eligible voters turned out for the Sunday ballot to pick over 3,000 state governors. mayors, and city councillors across the country. The vote saw the opposition politicians return to the electoral fray after 3 years of boycott on the elections. Camila Escalante joined us earlier to give us a picture of how top Venezuelan officials are reacting to the outcome of the weekend's regional elections.
Well, Nicolas Maduro says that this is, of course, a victory for Chavismo. He says that he convoked the bases of the PSUV to go out and cast their ballots and show support for the most powerful, influential political organization in the country, and they did so. Nicolas Maduro, who just came on air just a bit ago, said that we beat Chile. Chile held presidential elections, and they had a lower turnout than Venezuela, which only, of course, received 42% of the turnout. So this just comes to show that in a race where normally you get low turnout, they got even lower turnout.
Chile is headed for a presidential election runoff after the two leading candidates fell short of a majority needed for an outright win. The far-right former congressman José Antonio Kast led the first round with nearly 28% of the ballots. His leftist rival Gabriel Boric secured nearly 26%. The two will face again in the December 11 vote. Sunday's ballot comes after 2 years of protests by Chileans who were demanding better life conditions. The protesters also demanded constitutional reforms. They will be drafted under the next presidents. Seats in the Chamber of Deputies and almost two-thirds of Senate seats were also at stake. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. All these sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
U.S. states could look at Europe and take it as a sign that the U.S. might still see resurgences as well. Evolutionary biologist Tom Wesselier said, in this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Chantal Da Silva Ryder. This article is published under the heading, COVID is surging in Europe. Experts say it's a warning for the United States. Stay tuned for more. As Europe finds itself at the center of the COVID-19 pandemic, once again, experts say it should serve as a warning to the United States and other countries about the coronavirus's unremitting nature. Case numbers have soared across the continent to more than 50% last month, and the worrying trend has continued this month as winter begins to bite. Dr. Hans Klug, the director of the World Health Organization's Europe region, warned on November 4th that the region was back at the epicenter of the pandemic, and his words proved prescient. The WHO recently said that nearly 2 million cases were reported across Europe in the previous week, the most the region has had in a single week since the pandemic began. In recent weeks, Germany reported record daily numbers of new infections with more than 50,000, according to data from Johns Hopkins University. The Netherlands also reported more than 16,000 cases, the country's most since the pandemic began, prompting the government to begin a partial lockdown that that is set to last at least 3 weeks. As case numbers surged toward the end of last month, Belgium reimposed some COVID restrictions, including a requirement to wear masks in public places. People also have to show the country's COVID-19 pass to restaurants and fitness clubs. The passport shows that they have been fully vaccinated, have had recent negative tests, or have recently recovered from the disease. The country nonetheless recorded more than 15,000 daily cases recently. Despite the surge, daily death rates in all three countries have remained relatively stable compared with past spikes, and experts have credited high vaccine uptake for weakening the link between the numbers of cases and hospitalizations and deaths. Belgium, which reported hundreds of deaths at the start of the pandemic and then again last autumn, when a second wave of cases forced a national lockdown, has had its hospital capacity tested in recent weeks. Wenzler said, but overall deaths appear largely to have been decoupled from high case rates, he said. However, the same cannot be said for Eastern Europe, where he said the situation is truly disastrous. Over the last 3 weeks, Romania with 591, Bulgaria with 334, and Latvia with 64 have reported record daily death numbers, according to Johns Hopkins data. Case numbers have also surged. Saying the surges was worrying, Vansler said he believed low vaccine uptake and high vaccine hesitancy were largely to blame. It's not due to lack of vaccines, he said, noting that the joint procurement of vaccines at the European Union level meant all 27 member states were able to buy equivalent quantities of vaccines. Despite having access to vaccines, those countries did not manage to convince their population to get vaccination, he said. At least one in three people in countries in Eastern Europe do not trust the healthcare system, compared to an average of 18% across the EU, a European Commission poll known as the Eurobarometer found, Reuters reported. Romania and Bulgaria are among the countries with the lowest rates of vaccine uptake across the continent, according to EU's vaccination tracker. The latest data showed that less than 23% of the adult population in Bulgaria had been fully vaccinated, while just over 25% had had at least one shot. In Romania, just under 34% of the population above age 18 had been fully vaccinated, while almost 38% had had at least one dose. The Eurobarometer poll showed that respondents in both countries were among the least likely to express enthusiasm for getting vaccinated. The vaccination tracker also showed that other Eastern European countries have low vaccination rates compared to their Western neighbors. That means that high case rates there translate into a very high death toll, experts said. Danny Altman, a professor of immunology at Imperial College London, said as the first winter with Delta variant approaches, he was not sure if people in Eastern Europe appreciate how punishing the pandemic continues to be in the time of Delta. He said it's unremitting, with some Eastern European countries at the extreme end of vaccine hesitancy. He added, there is no possibility of dealing with this pandemic under these conditions. In Austria, which has long been a bridge between East and the West, the government ordered a nationwide lockdown for unvaccinated people to slow the fast spread of the coronavirus. The move means unvaccinated people older than 12 will be banned from leaving their homes from midnight, except for basic activities like working, food shopping, going for walks, or getting their shots. It's our job as the government of Austria to protect the people, Chancellor Alexander Schallenberg told reporters in Vienna recently. Therefore, we decided that there will be a lockdown for the unvaccinated. Epidemiologist Eric Figelding, a senior fellow at the Federation of American Scientists, said the high death rates should be a warning for other countries with low vaccination rates. While he said he believed the most effective approach is multi-pronged, including coronavirus measures like mask wearing and social distancing, he said vaccines and booster shots are critical to prevent the spread of COVID-19. Experts agreed, saying people in the U.S. should take heed of the situation unfolding across Europe. U.S. states, both with high and low vaccination rates, could take Europe's case numbers as a sign that the U.S. might still see resurgences. On both sides of the Atlantic, convincing as many people to get vaccinated should be the top priority, along with setting up booster campaigns for those most at risk, experts said.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. And we are dealing with this topic based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. We are taking inspiration from various sermons which carry this message, the message of the Islamic civilization, on how the Islamic governance and civilization needs to go ahead, what are its foundations and what are those reasons for its progress and what are the causes of its misguidance. And amongst those phrases, amongst the sermons, was sermon number 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about the nature of the communities before the coming of Islam and what gifts Islam brought to those societies. And the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam is mentioning is basically for people in the future to be able to also compare their situations to those situations and therefore see if these, how much Islam can be a source of alleviation from the problems they're facing. Amongst the phrases that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions that talks about what happened to the, what was the state of the previous generations, is this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, قَدْ دَرَسَتْ مَنَارُ الْهُدَى, that those lamps of guidance, those, lighthouses of guidance were completely lost, were away from them who are gone.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks here about the fact that the communities at that time had lost those lampposts, or you can say lighthouses of guidance. Manar, as I said previously, are those long towers which have lamps on top of them, which guide people from afar. They realize their destination from afar. They show them the direction from afar. Especially in societal issues, you need entities that are in the form of these lamps, these lamp posts or these lighthouses, so that people, wherever they are, they know their direction. In the complete indulgence that they have in their activities, their social economic activities, they need something to be able to see very quickly, to be able to see their destination, to see where they are supposed to go, to remind them of their position and to remind them of the direction that they need to take. But unfortunately, at that time, such individuals were not existing. Firstly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not sent messengers and prophets. At the same time, amongst these people, the people themselves, there are few individuals that would want to take up this role of guiding others in the right manner. So we didn't have individuals that were ready to sacrifice their material pleasures, their material gains, to be able to guide people to their direction. So this was one of those issues that were being faced by the people at that time. A kind guide, a loving figure who would embrace them and take them higher. Of course, this is partly there were many different reasons, and partly was the fault of the people themselves, that because the people were not taking those necessary steps that would lead to such a good form of guidance that would help them to come out of their situation.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, also, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he says this, قَدَّرَسَتْ مَنَارُ الْهُدَى, that those lamps of guidance and those, lighthouses of guidance were inexistent, were away, weren't present amongst the people. It also is referring to the books of God. Because see, when certain individuals that could guide and take people to the right path do not exist, at least a person can expect the books of God to help them, to be those lampposts, to be those lighthouses, to guide them in the right direction, in between the waves and tumultuous waves of darkness that they are facing. That's a valid expectation. But even that was not there. The books of God, unfortunately, were interpolated by very wretched-hearted individuals that only saw their benefit from religion. Like, they just used religion as a tool to be able to achieve some of their personal objectives, some of their ulterior motives. So these were also not there. So you can imagine the level of darkness, the level of problems that the people were facing. And we can observe the reminiscence at this time that, according to us, now those guides are absent. And even if they are present, they are ignored. And the media is trying to darken the image of those rightly guided individuals who guide others. On the other hand, the books of God, although the Quran is intact and is unchanged, but unfortunately there are people in the world today, they would like to infuse their own crooked understandings into the books of God. And this is another form of interpolation, which is to change the interpretation of the books of God, to misinterpret them and to interpret them so as to conform with their own whims and their own desires. So let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that at this time that we are facing the issue of darasat manarul huda, that those lamps of guidance, those lighthouses and lampposts of guidance are away, are absent. In such a situation, we pray to Allah that He gives us the ability to maintain our faith and to stay steadfast. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Richard Ogg, a silver-haired former electrician who switched to making his living catching crabs 2 decades ago, is a staunch supporter of the union representing fishing boat captains along America's western seaboard. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Chris McGreal. The piece is titled, American Fishers Want to Sue Big Oil for Killing Their Trade. But there's a catch. Richard Ogg, a silver-haired former electrician who switched to making his living catching crabs 2 decades ago, is a staunch supporter of the union representing fishing boat captains along America's western seaboard. But when he heard the Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations, the PCFFA, was suing some of the world's largest oil companies for causing the climate crisis, Richard Ogg took stock of the barrels of diesel oil stacked on his vessel, the 54-foot Karen Jean, and wondered if the litigation was not only a mistake, but hypocritical. How do we run our engines without oil? How do we fish without oil? Electricity? I'm a small vessel, I'm only 68 tons, and my God, I don't know how that would work, said Ogg, who fishes out of Bodega Bay, about 70 miles north of San Francisco, California. The environmental harm brought by rising ocean temperatures has severely undercut fishing seasons and supplies, at a steep cost to the industry. And so, in response to years of setbacks, union leaders pursued a novel strategy to reclaim lost earnings by going after one of the culprits responsible for driving global temperatures. 3 years ago, the Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations, the PCFFA, became the first private organization to join the growing number of lawsuits accusing the oil and gas industry of covering up research that warned about the dangers of burning fossil fuels. The plaintiffs want compensation for damage caused by global heating and to meet the cost of new infrastructure to cope with the climate crisis. They also demand the oil industry change its ways. Richard Ogg is not alone among West Coast fishing boat owners in questioning the association's lawsuit. And the head of the Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations, Mike Conroy, knows it. When I first heard of this lawsuit, I had the very same thought. This is ridiculous, Conroy said. Mike Conroy said he understands the lawsuit looks hypocritical to many people because the fishing industry is so dependent on oil. But he said his views shifted when he looked more closely at the actions of the fossil fuel industry, particularly its cover-up of the warnings from its own scientists and its continued efforts to undermine measures to contain global heating. The skepticism among Conroy's members about suing big oil reflects sharp divisions in American society about responsibility for the deepening environmental emergency and the challenges litigants face in attempting to hold the industry to account. It's controversial, I get it, Mike Conroy adds. But then I learned that these oil companies were doubling down on these things they knew were bad. And if we're putting forth effort to reduce our impacts on the climate, then we shouldn't be doing that alone. The Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations, representing about 900 family-owned fishing boats on the Pacific Coast, sued after a surge in blooms of toxic algae shut down fishing for Dungeness crab. The crabs are Oregon's most valuable catch, pumping about $75 million a year into the state's economy, and account for about one quarter of California's revenues from fishing. In 2013, a huge pool of warm water that became known as the Blob appeared off the Pacific coast. 2 years later, the Blob had grown to more than 2,000 miles long, running from the Mexican border to Alaska. Water temperatures rose to 4.5 degrees Fahrenheit, 2.5 degrees Celsius above normal, causing an increase in the neurotoxin domoic acid that delayed the opening of the 2015 Dungeness crab season along the west coast of the United States by months. The shutdown cost more than $100 million in lost earnings and wages by some estimates. Two-thirds of boats were docked, and others had to move to different fisheries. The total catch was only about half of a normal year. I know a number of folks that lost their boats, they lost their homes, they lost their families, said Mike Conroy. Commercial crabbers face shortened seasons again in the following years because toxicity levels remained high and marine heat waves shifted krill closer to the shore, drawing endangered humpback and blue whales into crabbing areas where they were in danger of becoming entangled in fishing lines. In its lawsuit, the Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations blamed the blob on global heating caused by the burning of fossil fuels and is seeking compensation for a harmful algal bloom unprecedented in its extent and in its persistence. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration study last year concluded that climate change is likely to result in a sharp rise in marine heat waves and a perpetuation of toxic blooms that might otherwise have washed away, with the domoic acid hotspots becoming more frequent and more intense. The Dungeness crab season was again delayed last year on parts of the West Coast after new domoic acid hotspots were identified off the coast of Oregon, including near the port of Newport. Clint Funderburg, a member of the Oregon Coast Crab Association who fishes out of Newport, said he was reluctant to pin responsibility for the domoic acid outbreak solely on the climate crisis and therefore the fossil fuel industry. "They were some hard years, but these problems come and go. I'm not saying there isn't climate change, but there's a history of domoic acid on this coast, and I don't know if we can say it's one thing or the other causing it," he said. Richard Ogg does domoic acid testing for the state along a 30-mile stretch of coast in his area. He said the readings are consistently up, but like other fishing, his Pacific coast, he notices that it coincides with an intensification of the vineyard industry. "Climate change definitely is real. We know that, and it is impacting us. But it's really, at times, a cyclical thing. What we're looking at is a combination of a lot of things that are breaking down the system. It's not one thing in particular," he said. Toxic algae blooms have made regular appearances along America's west coast. An outbreak is believed responsible for the Great Bird Frenzy around beachside communities in Santa Cruz, California in 1961, which played a part in shaping Alfred Hitchcock's classic film, The Birds. But the intensity of the recent outbreaks and the scale of the blob has scientists worried. Studies also show that the ocean is absorbing more carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, making it more acidic. Among other things, higher acid levels affect the ability of crustaceans to build their shells. In the early 2000s, the increased acidity killed off large numbers of young oysters and mussels unable to form shells. Last year, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the NOAA, released a study that showed that baby Dungeness crabs were being exposed to the same corrosive waters. Still, there remains the question of culpability. "We all use diesel on our boats," said Clint Funderburg. "I'm not going to point the finger just at the oil companies. They sell it, we buy it." The oil and gas industry has spent years deflecting from its central part in global heating, pushing the claim that it is doing no more than selling a legal product and that it is the individual user who bears responsibility for putting greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. Four of the companies sued by the Pacific Coast Federation of Fishermen's Associations, that is Chevron, Exxon, BP, and Shell, are responsible for more than 10% of the world's carbon emissions since 1965. 19 of the 20 largest carbon emitters over the same period were oil and gas producers. But the major polluters have had some success in following the tactic of the tobacco industry and gun makers in seeking to disperse responsibility by putting the onus on individual user rather than the manufacturers. A Guardian opinion poll published in October showed that strategy has paid off, with 31% of the American public saying that individuals are completely or mostly responsible for the climate crisis. For his part, Richard Ogg is fatalistic. "The problem for me is suing. It never seems to solve the problem. The oil companies aren't going to be hurt by a lawsuit. In fact, they want to continue, and they're going to continue," he said. Mike Conroy sees it differently. He says the lawsuit is intended to punish bad behavior and pressure the oil industry into changing its ways. "A lot of my members don't have the time to sit back and actually give this a lot of thought, which is unfortunate. But after the last crab season in California, I think more and more of the fishermen are starting to ask questions that need to be asked," he said. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. You will be speaking about worship, about the worshippers, and so on and so forth. But there are many traditions that indicate the meaning which I mentioned in one of the episodes about worship having a very broad and vast meaning. That every single act that a person does can be an act of worship. And in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we see the best form of worship. And it truly is the best form of worship. Because everything else falls under it if this is done properly. That the person can truly, you know, attain that position of being an ibad Allah, that worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said that verily above every act of worship is an even better act of worship. Right? So there's a hierarchy of acts of worship here, that above every act there's another act. And then the Imam says that, and the love for us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, وَحُبَّنَا أَحْلَ الْبَيْتِ أَفْضَلُ الْعِبَادِ. And this love for us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, the household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is the best act of worship. Why? Because it has to be out of sincerity. Right? You cannot love somebody insincerely, because then you'll become a munafiq, because you'll be showing something that on the inside you don't have. Right? Secondly, by following and by loving the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, it indicates that hopefully, inshallah, you will be following in their footsteps, because true love is seen when a person does everything for that which he loves, for the beloved. So true love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam will hopefully drive us towards following in their footsteps. But if, for example, as the tradition says, hub and love. Love does not necessarily mean that, you know, you become a Shia. No. A person, for example, from amongst our Sunni brothers and sisters, many of them love the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. This then allows them to defend the path of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And, you know, who knows, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by means of this defending of the path of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, by defending the followers of the path of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, that these people may be saved on the Day of Judgment. Who knows? It's not up to us to decide. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will decide. And that love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, we know many people who, you know, may not even be Muslim, especially the Arba'een, we see it, that Jews, Christians, so many different people go towards Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. Why? Because of the love of Hussein alayhi wasalam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the final judge on the Day of Judgment. We do not. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly enable us to ascertain and attain the depth and the highest type of love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. But this is also important to be mentioned, that within this love there is a gradation, and we ask for the highest form of this love, inshaAllah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.